For scripture reading this morning, if you turn to the book of Acts, please, it's chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 13. I'll be reading in a New American Standard Version. As we've seen from chapter 3, Peter and John, on their way to the temple, healed a middle-aged man, had an opportunity. Peter then preached, and there were about 5,000 people came to Christ. Big uproar. The political leaders, religious leaders, had Peter and John jailed. They come out of jail. They want to hear what's going on. And Peter tells them that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And so we'll touch in here at verse 13, please. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it might not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Thank you.
You keep your Bibles open, please, to this place in the book of Acts. Let's bow together, pray. And when we pray together, we are going to God Himself, God Almighty, the God of the universe, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let us go to Him with our petitions, our praise, our thanksgiving. Let's pray together. We come to You, our Father in heaven. Indeed, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We thank You, our Father, for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, and that we have in Him been made new creatures. Thank You, O God, because He gives life. You give life to us, and we didn't have it. We needed it, and You gave it to us. And that He is the head of the church, and that He indwells this body, and that He gives to us direction and nurture. For His wisdom, we thank You, Father. Thank You, Father, that He is our shepherd. He cares. He leads His sheep. He calls them by name, and they hear Him. And that, O Lord, that we are connected with Him, the vine, the branches, bringing forth fruit because of the vine, Jesus Christ. And God, we need more fruit. And we would thank You for the giving of Your Son, but Lord, may we bear more fruit. And that He is the chief cornerstone and the high priest. We thank You, God, that You've given us this Savior, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and that we don't stand in memory at His tomb, but we stand here giving praise and thanksgiving to You and exalt Him because He's alive and He's at Your right hand praying and interceding for us. and that he is not merely some dead prophet, but he has been raised, and he offers life and life eternal. And our Father, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around this world who are paying the price because they are Christ's people. Your people in China, harassed, sought for the purpose of injuring and intimidating and ridiculing, killing. For your people in the Sudan, massacred, starved to death, shot, on site, imprisoned. What I think of those believers at this very time imprisoned in Saudi Arabia. Your people living in awful, squalid, oppressive conditions. God, hearten them, encourage them, embolden them in their witness. Oh Lord, you've given us so much. We're sitting here in comfortable clothes, controlled environment, warm sun, freedom to come and go. God, it's a gift from you and we thank you for it. But we know that to whom much is given, much is required. So forgive us, Lord, for not giving. We've been lazy and self-focused. Pry us loose, Lord, from all this self-attention. Break our hearts, move our hearts. God, we need courage that we would be bold in witness. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who stand in such hard places in Pakistan, in Indonesia, and are paying a price that you're not asking us to pay right at this moment. Lord, search our hearts. Is it because we're not bold? Is it because we have just blended into our surroundings? I don't know. Lord, I just pray that you would take your word and lay bare our hearts. We would have some courage that we don't have for witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Now I want you to be with me in Acts in the 4th chapter. And I want to tell the congregation that we looked into the faces Friday night through a video of young men who were going into battle in World War II. We attempted to honor our World War II veterans. We had 5 of them there on Friday night. And we saw an hour and a half video of some moving pictures from World War II. And I think the thing that strikes me the most when I see these movies, and it is looking into the faces of young men as they're about to embark off a landing craft and go into the face of withering enemy fire, putting their life on the line. I asked, would I have the courage to do this? I pray to God that I would. But I pray that God would give me some courage, that the courage that it takes in another kind of battlefield, and this is my passion this morning for you, is that, folks, we just don't have enough courage in our witness. And if we'll start there this morning, can we start here? We're all wimps. All of us. We're cowards. We can talk a good fight. I pray that church today won't be like some kind of high school football team. Gets in the locker room, makes all kinds of noise. Yay, yay, yay. And then they get out on the field and they see the opposition and they melt. I pray that we won't be that way. I have been that way. And that bothers me. I don't want to wimp out. I need courage to witness. And I'm praying that we'll all experience a new injection of courage And we're at the right place to see it in Acts in the fourth chapter. This is about battlefield courage. Another kind of courage. Courage, nonetheless. Courage. And I want us to look at it. Now, let me show you how this courage asserts itself. In this fourth chapter, it's really a part of something that's gone on through a series of events that we're coming to in verse 13. But here it is. Some were not here last week. Here's the scene. That verse 1 of the fourth chapter, they were speaking to the people as they were speaking to the people. A lame man has been healed at the gate of the temple. 40-year-old man springs to his feet at the word of Peter. Get up and walk. Silver and gold, I don't have that. But I can give you something in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And he did. And did it ever create a commotion? And the desired effect was that it gave Peter an immediate platform to preach. And Luke records his preaching. And then the next thing we find is that they're placed under arrest. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, they bring Peter and John in before the Sanhedrin. And we find that Peter speaks boldly. Boldly. You can see this set up in verse 8. Peter was filled with the Spirit. Now verse 13. Now as the Sanhedrin, that's the 71, that's the Supreme Court of Israel. That's the they there. They observe. 71. Now, were all 71 there? Don't know. But they had a quorum. And they were there to bring Peter and John on the carpet for speaking, preaching in the name of Jesus. Now, this Jesus was someone they knew well. They had convicted and had him killed. And Peter has been saying in no uncertain terms, and he will say it again, guess what? You just killed your Messiah. That's what you did. And so, with that said, you'll see coming about in verses 13 to 22, some battlefield confrontation here. Face to face with the opposition. And there is some real courage that emerges here. It's an issue of ultimate allegiance, really, because if you will look down through the passage, you will see that in verse 20, which to me seems to be sort of the high watermark of this little thought package here, we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and what we've heard. I mean, you do what you've got to do, but we're going to do what we got to do. And that is that we've got to speak about the person of Christ. Your Messiah that you convicted on unjust charges and you killed. But God raised him up. What comes out in this passage then is the issue of ultimate allegiance. Ultimate allegiance. We know something about allegiance, don't we? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. You said that a few times in your life? I bet I have. A few hundred times, maybe thousands. And it can be done properly, appropriately, as part of our responsibility for people who have dual citizenship. But it brings up an issue of allegiance, ultimate allegiance. What about those occasions when our witness for Christ is put on the line in this way, that some law, some command says, you don't do this. The state says, you don't do this. And God said, you do this. Now, that's where the apostles were, and they had been on this collision course. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. This wasn't Rome. This was the Sanhedrin. This was the Jewish hierarchy here, the Supreme Court. That's not the state. Oh, yes, it was. Because Rome had delegated authority to the Sanhedrin for them to rule over their own, make decisions, to implement those decisions, even even death, punishment by death, if within the confines of Judaism any person was convicted breaking their law, they had the right to handle it. That authority had been delegated to them by Rome to do this. So when Peter and John said this, they were in essence in the face of Rome, and in the face certainly of the Sanhedrin, when they said, we got to do what we got to do, and that's preach Christ. You told us not to, can't do it. You do what you got to do, but we're going to do what we've got to do. But there are two concepts that emerge in this passage regarding this ultimate allegiance. Let's look at them, and let's see how personal this gets, because I think that this is increasingly going to be, we're going to be called upon to come and toe the line like this. We already have been. We probably, some of us were just a little too out of it to realize that we haven't come up to the line when we should have. And watch what happens, though, when you do come up to the line and you give a witness and consider the price that's to be paid. The first concept is this, and it emerges in verses 13 through 18. It's simply this, that the ultimate allegiance of the believer will be challenged because of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. That's what stirs up the hornet's nest. Being a goody two-shoes, being sweet, being nice, is not going to get you in trouble. Oh, it may occasionally. But when the presence and the power of Jesus Christ are evident in your life, you're on a collision course. I mean, the evil one has you in his crosshairs. The world gets uncomfortable with this. Let's see. First thing we want to notice, look at some things in the text here. They observed the confidence. Now, this is this boldness. This word comes up quite often. Luke draws attention to it again and again in the book of Acts, this confidence thing, this boldness. You're going to see it come up at the end of verse 31, where you have this, began to speak the word of God with boldness. Same word. This freedom, this unabashed courage in the face of opposition, and saying, but it's not just histrionics. Let's be sure we get this about boldness before we get too deep into this passage. This is not about just that kind of stuff where you trash talk or big talk, or you just talk loud, and you can be arrogant and you can be foolish and you can do that. Now, this boldness is more than just talking loud. It's not rudeness. But this boldness, as we're going to see it unfold here, this is a confidence and a skill with the Scriptures whereby you are able to say what needs to be said at the moment and you don't back off from it. You don't pull your punches. But it's a skill with the Scriptures that comes through. Because you say what needs to be said. And you don't duck for cover. Hide. Tailor it to fit. To make yourself more acceptable. To be that people pleaser we all like to be. Somebody will like us. But this ultimate allegiance is something that's going to be challenged because of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. Now you will see also here, let's just pick up a few things and then we'll synthesize it. We'll pull it together here in a moment. But let's just look at the text. They understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now they're not saying what may appear on the surface from the English reading of this, that these men couldn't say one sentence without butchering Greek, the language in which they were speaking. I mean, these weren't men who were just standing there searching for a thought and couldn't remember the last time they read a book. These were not dunderheads. When they said uneducated, agrammatoi, and idiotai. Now, it's true, our word idiot comes from that word untrained, but even they're not saying they're idiots. It's untrained. So what they're saying with this, uneducated and untrained, they had not been to, through the rabbinical gates, through the schools, the accredited, recognized rabbinical schools. The same thing was said of Jesus. It's recorded in John 7:15. When they were overwhelmed with the ability with which Jesus taught, the power that he taught, the authority that he had, and that he was, and the text says there in John 7:15, that he was, same word as translated here, uneducated. He was a man without letters. That is, he had not been to the rabbinical schools, yet he knew his way around the scriptures in such a way as to just leave any opponents of his, to leave them just hogtied. They couldn't handle him. That's the boldness, the gift, the power, the skill. So, having not been through the rabbinical schools, and yet these men were able to stand there and to so skillfully take the scriptures. You see, they did this with, in verse 11, where Peter reaches back with such dexterity, scriptural dexterity, that is, he takes Psalm 118, verse 22, brings it in. He's arguing theologically. He's talking their language. How to take a text in its context and open it up, and they knew what you had to do, and he did it, and it rocked them back on their heels. He says, well, he hasn't been to our school. How do you think? Where did he learn to do this? Well, we find in verse 13 there's a clue there. He's been with Jesus. They physically had been with Jesus, so they had learned how to do this, how to take the scriptures, seeing Christ in the scriptures, presenting the case for Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's Messiah, and effectively making that point with the scriptures, not butchering them, but handling them properly. Now that's boldness. That's the difference between that and braggadocio, cockiness, swagger. No, don't confuse the two. You don't have to be a loud talker to be bold. You just got to be there and show up with the right message at the right time. Maybe in a whisper. I mean, you may be in a hospital bed, and you're trying to talk to a nurse or a doctor, and you're weak. So you don't have to come up out of the bed and have a pulpit. It's just that you're ready with the right word at the right time, and you say it, and you don't hide out and get under the covers. Now, there's something else you ought to notice here. That the Sanhedrin is deeply disturbed by this because their power and their authority are questioned. That's what they don't want to lose. They don't want to lose. These are power brokers. And they don't want to lose it. Now, let's compress all this. Let's take it and try to... My next three statements are an attempt to synthesize this, pull it together. So here's where we'll go with it. In the first place, I want to call your attention to the fact of the conviction that these men had. Convictions are formed in the womb of truth. Where did Peter and John get their rock solid convictions? Now, by womb, I mean the place where one experiences nurturing, where life takes place. It's this kind of thing. 2 Timothy 1:12. This is what I mean. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's conviction. True courage, the kind that you see evident here, true courage comes from having the blood of truth flowing in your veins. Now that's boldness. It is the scriptures being such a part of you, and God, your love for God being so intense that your love for God and that knowledge of the scriptures, it breaks out. That's what I mean by the blood of truth flowing in your veins. Peter and John had this extraordinary ability to do theological thinking and discussion and debate, and they hadn't been to the right schools. This ought to be an encouragement to all of us, because there are times when you may get intimidated when you're in certain company, or you may just be intimidated with just the imagination of it. I think that's where it often happens. You think, well, if I say a word, someone who knows more than I do, who has had been to certain school, or could you ever witness to a professor or a theological or a preacher, could you talk to them and have boldness? Why, you surely can't. Just know the scriptures. Just know the scriptures. I've mentioned this story. I'll have to give you the abridged version of it. We have a friend who's a flight attendant who happened to have been on a flight with a renowned atheist. I've told you this before. World-class atheist. She didn't know it. She didn't know who she's talking to. But she knew God. And she knew the scriptures. When she told me what she said, and she mentioned his name, I said, "Do you know who that was? Do you know? I saw his name. I see his name in footnotes. World-class atheist. She witnessed to him like a mother would to her child. She had boldness. And beloved, that's the kind of stuff, the right stuff, that's working here, which he's speaking. But notice also that this true courage, don't forget that it comes by the nature and nurture. That is, it's that which comes because of life that's in Christ, we have in Christ, and it's nurtured through our life in Christ, spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Jesus had trained these men. They were born again, trusting in Jesus as their Messiah. For over 3 years, he had poured his life into them. If you want to be an effective servant of God, know him. Know him. It's not a matter of degrees, credentials, in a formal sense. I think some Christians are absolutely, they're threatened by the fact that they don't have certain official theological training, and they think they can't speak. Look, can I say to all of us, get over that? Could you get over it? Just know God, know His Word. Now, I'm not telling you if you're in school, drop out of school. But I say, look, those of you, some of you college students, and you're afraid to go up and talk to your professor after class, because he just steamrolled the faith. I mean, just roll right over it. Now, there's a way to approach that professor. Probably, usually, maybe the best way is not show down in front of the others. But there is a time and a place where you can give a word of witness to Jesus Christ and your confidence in who He is and what He's done, and that you won't just blend in with the crowd. For you high schoolers, I'd say the same thing. If your teacher in your science class is not giving a clear presentation of biblical creationism and starts waffling on these issues of creation and evolution, you pray to God that He give you boldness to speak a word for Christ. Don't just blend into the woodwork and worry what your friends are going to think because you say something that needs to be said, and then you seem to be odd, you know. And the last thing that you may want is to be just a little bit religiously wacky, because you want to be cool. God forbid that being cool, whatever that is, would keep you from having confidence and boldness in Christ. Let him be in your work, in your papers, in your book reports, in your life, in your witness. And quit running out of that classroom with your tail between your legs. And then you'll get to be 30 one day, or 40. Say, why was I such a wimp? And you know what you may find? You may find that those that you lovingly go to and speak to about Christ, they don't know as much as you think they do. Because I think an awful lot of it is just a lot of bluffing. But don't get me wrong now. I'm not talking about being cocky, making smart remarks, being sarcastic. I'm saying know the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. Know God and go forth. That's the stuff of courage. And let me add this. Authenticity of life. You see, there's something going on here that the Sanhedrin just can't handle. And that is, standing in front of them, is this, as it's been put, is this man who preached with his feet. I mean, here's the guy. He's been healed. All right, what are you going to do with that? I mean, he's there. You got to do something with it. Service, authenticity of life and ministry will place believers on the horns of a dilemma. Now, we got to get to this, because you see, you could be one of these kind of Christians who seeks, you draw the sword of the Spirit and you're ready to go out and make your case for Jesus Christ, but your witness for Christ, you're an embarrassment. You don't turn your papers in on time. You cheat on your book report. You call in sick when you're not sick. You know, stuff like that. And people know that you're kind of you're really loose with the truth. You deceive. And a lot of other stuff. Look, you better get with God. Get some things cleaned up. Authenticity of life. And that, with the apostles and with this, the transparency of the fact that here's the man who's been transformed. And listen, the man whose feet, who had been healed, that's a paradigm. That's a model of something. God transforms lives. Here it is, in your face. What you gonna do about it? Authenticity of life. Now, here's what the opposition will have to do. That the witness of a Christian has got to be discredited. So here, let's swing back to the other side. What would be the response? The enemies of Jesus constantly were doing something along this line. They were constantly attempting to smear his reputation. Let's go through the Gospels. Look at the stuff they were doing. They asked loaded questions. They accused him of violating their traditions. They even associated his miracles. They said his miracles were done by Satan. How can this be? So as anyone will do who's put on the defensive, they got to try to discredit you. Don't give them ammunition. That's the first thing. Second thing is that they'll attempt to destroy your witness. Now all these attempts are, all of these things may not show up on you at one time, but in different places in different ways, they will show up. The witness of Christians the world will consider, it must be destroyed. When the enemies of Jesus could not best him in argument, what did they do? They said, and I quote, Matthew 12:14. This was after Jesus had just flattened them again with authoritative teaching. They counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. You're no better than your master. And when you witness for Christ, and your life is authentic, and they can't answer your arguments, somebody's going to try to take you out in some way or another. And the world will do this. And this seems to be the form that's most frequently used in Western civilization right now, in America, is that the right of Christians to witness must be denied. How? See, the world is content to let Christians stay in a box. No problem there. Stay in your box. See, the world wants to mute the message of Jesus Christ. When I say the message of Christ, I mean There's only one way into God's heaven, and that's through Christ. No one can be saved. There's no second chance. You can't be saved by being a good Buddhist, a good Muslim, a good Hindu, a good Jew, good Protestant. It's got to be Christ. Christ in Him alone. By faith alone. By grace alone. Because of Christ alone. And the world says, no! I mean, it has a temper tantrum. It does. And it's veiled. It's expressed in different ways. And one way it's expressed is just shut up and stay in your place. The world is perfectly willing for Christians to just come to church and meet and just keep it inside those walls. And what you will find the world doing in different cultures, it varies from country to country, from society to society, but they will try to use zoning laws, bureaucratic red tape, public opinion, ridicule, public ordinances, countless other measures to keep Christians from spreading their message. Because there are people out there who don't like the message. And Christians are, the world is on the horns of a dilemma. As these men were, the Sanhedrin, because what were they doing? Well, they were fulfilling their responsibility to examine those who came and spoke in the name of God and who performed a miracle, Deuteronomy 13. And you've got to go before the Sanhedrin to get your hearing, and they have to adjudicate it. So they weren't wrong for calling it. But what's coming through is that the message is that if they were right, if the apostles were right, then the Sanhedrin was guilty of heresy. They were the Sadducees and the Pharisees were heretics. They'd kill their Messiah. That was not an acceptable conclusion for them. They got their own the horns of a dilemma. Where does this put the world? Why is the Christian message so intimidating, so threatening? If you don't put your trust in Christ, if there is not a sense of accountability to God, when you die, you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. I don't say that with pleasure, but I'm saying that you see, you can't. There's no wiggle room here. There's no sincerity doesn't count. And the truth of God then finally stands like a sentinel at the gates of heaven. And no one gets into heaven apart from the truth of God. And let's bring this point to a head here. That the uncontestable presence of a life transformed by God has got to be answered. And the world's going to respond to it in some way or another. The truth about Jesus Christ and the resurrection stand as the only way into eternal life. The changed life and unchanging truth. That's a powerful weapon. But the world is perfectly delighted to have you just stay inside a sealed vault. You can wear a cross around your neck. Church can have all the Easter pageants it wants to. Just don't bring it out here into the public domain. But I pray that God would give us courage that when wherever we go out of here, the halls of schools and communities and neighborhoods, I looked at my neighborhood again this week, just this morning when I had to get the paper. And this thing haunted me again. How many people on my street? As far as and I know it pretty well. Church is not in the plans. Whatever that indicates. Now I know that saying that tells you everything. It tells you something. Is that the way your neighborhood is? Oh, God would give us courage. What are we going to do? I need it. I ask God, give me courage. How can we get to these people? People living in these sealed vaults. But there's another concept of courage here. Very important. Very, very important. As this ultimate allegiance is to whom? Now, I've assumed this, but really the passage has held us back to this point. For at verse 19 on down to 22, particularly verse 19 and 20, which I think is sort of the peak of the whole passage, is that where does the ultimate allegiance, where is it focused? What? The ultimate allegiance of the believer is to God and His revealed Word. That's what's at stake here. Now, I want to make two statements to prepare you for some concluding issues. And here they are. One, the explanation of this allegiance, that is, how am I going to determine where my ultimate allegiance is? It's contained within the boundaries of God's infallible and inerrant Word. I mean, so that's where the authority comes from. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 29:29. So we're bounded by God's Word. It stakes out the territory for where our ultimate allegiance would lie and how it would be expressed. That's the first statement. Second statement is this. God commands fidelity of love. Why? Because of His infinite worth and because of His immeasurable wisdom. God's worth it. He's worthy of our praise, worthy of our service. And what Peter and John were doing here was simply living out this, that the worth of God made everything they did worth it, whatever the cost was. If you love God, you're going to love Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus Christ, you're going to love the Father. John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but He sent me. So to love God is to exalt Christ. That's what's happening here. And Peter and John, also, they love Jesus because He's the wisdom of God. Whatever the world needs to know about life after death, most important question you can ask, is there life after death? Jesus is the wisdom of God. So can you see what's wrapped up here? What's going on with Peter and John? Their sense of ultimate allegiance was that it was to God, who is of infinite worth, immeasurable wisdom, and what the world needs to hear is here in His Word, and it's in Christ. It's all wrapped up and summed up in Him and in no other place. Now, make those two statements for this. And here's where we need to come and we kind of land here and stop here. And work here for just a few minutes. And it's this. You can see, can you not, from the statement in verse 19, that this presents to us a very, very important guiding principle for this kind of issue. What do you do as a Christian when the government, the state, Caesar, says, you don't do this? And God says, you are to do this. See that text? Look at verse 1. Peter and John answered, well, what they had been told was that you will speak, verse 17, you will speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, they couldn't even bring themselves to use the name of Jesus. See the quotation mark at the end of verse 17, they just can't say it. It's sort of hung in their throat. Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So what he's doing is they're appealing here to a higher court. Government is accountable. There is no authority that is independent of God. For we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. All right, let's squeeze this real tight. The Christian has dual citizenship and dual responsibilities. This is what Jesus meant when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. That we have responsibilities to God and to Caesar. Now, there will be inevitable tensions here. And we're not going to be able to chase them all down and deal with them all. You can do this in classes, discussions, over the dinner table. I hope that happens, by the way. It's a scary thought that you just listen to the Word of God and you just shut down on it and it doesn't come up anywhere the rest of the day or the week. But anyway, it's a frightening thought that it's just dropped left here. pursue it later in detail, but think this way. There are some, let me show you how the tensions come about here, what happens. There are some who, in view of this fact of the state's authority and of God's authority, that they simply retreat from the issue. They retreat from the issue. They look for an exit. They don't get involved. That's their answer to Caesar. They say, God's our only authority. Caesar, we're out of here. That monasticism, that mentality. And I'll tell you, there is a strain of that among Christians. More than I think we would like to admit, that Christians just have minimal, or they pay their taxes, and that's just about it. And somehow Caesar, the state, is seen to be contaminated, and you just don't get involved in it. You stay away from it, as if that was a more holy thing. Well, let me tell you, if that's your mindset, somebody's already beat you there. That's the way the monks lived. They went out into the desert, and people started coming out to see them, so they went further out into the desert. People kept coming, so they went further, and they went up, some of them went in the caves. So was it Simon Stylites went up on a pole and sat for years? And so, yeah, you can create your own little monastery, but, oh, please, don't say that's Christianity. That's something for which you need to repent. We don't go there biblically. Some want to invest all their authority in the state or in Caesar. Now, this is what we know as secularism. That the state has the final word. Whatever the state rules on, whatever laws are passed by the state, that's right. That's true. That's morality. The state is everything. Raw secularism. Oh, and there, I don't need to make the case that that is a major, major, view, idea, way of living, we find. I'll tell you this, where it'll take you, that to whom the question is, to whom will the state be accountable? Just go to pre-World War II Germany. You find the church just caved in on this, with a few exceptions. And that the system, you know, even our system of government has checks and balances in it. Thank God that those framers of the Constitution understood something about human depravity, though it's an embarrassment, seems, to our present culture, that we are depraved human beings, we're sinful, and guess what? We can't be trusted with power. So we've got these three branches of government. Do you realize the three branches of government is one daily reminder that we're sinners? Because you got to have the judicial branch. I mean, judicial branch will rule on the laws that the legislative branch passes, and they'll rule them either constitutional or unconstitutional. And the president, he can float ideas and send bills to Congress, but they have to appropriate the funds. So people talk, we want bipartisanship, we want bipartisanship and all that stuff. Well, I'm glad that they do keep kind of dinging on one another in the right way. That they told them, just keep holding one, make one another stay honest and accountable. The framers of the Constitution designed it because though they were not all believers, they understood what human nature, they had come from Europe and they understood what it was like to not have unchecked power. There is another approach, and that is you can give lip service to God, but you can make the state the ultimate authority. But the biblical position is that we have responsibilities to God and to Caesar. Delegated authority. Even though the Bible does speak of government at times as being even demonically influenced. Yes, it's contaminated. But Jesus said, you have responsibilities to Caesar. And you can't pull away from it, deny it, not hold it accountable. That we as Christians must hold our government accountable. How do we do this? How do we do this? We can do this by bold proclamation of the truth of God's Word in our gatherings, in our assemblies, in our teaching. And we can call the government on the carpet when necessary. policies and such things, whether it's against racism, government, or corporate corruption, pornography, abortion, and the list goes on, is that there ought to be bold, clear biblical preaching on these things and not any waffling on these matters. That's one way. Create the conscience. The nation needs a conscience. That's part of the church, the role of the church, the body of Christ, is that the church creates this conscience. Now, it's eroding fast. But that's part of our responsibility. Very important part. The church ought not to back down from that. And it's going to catch a lot for doing it. Going to catch a lot of heat and criticism. But let's go on. There's some other issues. I want to turn the screws just a little tighter here. The Christian, then, must obey the laws, God's laws, rather than man's, if and when they conflict with one another. There is no authority that is independent of God. The apostles here were being obedient to the command of Jesus to be witnesses. Go into all the world, Acts 1:8. All the other commands that the Lord gave to them. Fifthly, that the Christian then must distinguish between laws that allow for disobedience to God's laws and laws that demand universal compliance. Abortion is awful. But you have no right as a Christian to rise up in insurrection and throw down the state and bring it down because it has laws that allow it. You address the conscience of the nation, work through the necessary legislative, the legal channels that are available to change it. But unless the state comes and says, you only have one child, as in China. Now, you're on the line there. You will have only one child, or you will kill babies. You'll offer your child up for death. So we have to consider the possibility that the world, or the state, if it does enact legislation that does command obedience, which would put us on into a conflict with God's revelation, we have a choice that we're called to make for God. Sixth, then the Christian must use the means of protest and change allowed by his government before an act of civil disobedience. Use of the court system, legislative system, executive branch, that kind of thing. And the Christian or anyone should not appeal to conscience as the final authority for breaking law. Only this with this proviso. The conscience is no better than the standards by which it functions. The conscience in and of itself is not the voice of God. The validity of the conscience in this situation is determined by what standards are in the conscience. We may appeal to conscience if it's a good conscience, one that's guided by divine truth. You heard this a lot several decades, in the last few decades, as if the appeal to conscience was the period at the end of the sentence. Not necessarily. Now let's come back to courage here. What is happening here in this place, at this time in the early church, is an expression of unmitigated, unadulterated, bold, clear courage in the face of opposition, and it is forthright, skillful with the use of scriptures, declaring that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah. There is only one name, and that is His name by which anyone may be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, that's the freight that you need to carry into the marketplace, into the arena of life. And that's the courage that I'm asking that God would grant us. I came across a story of Peter Cartwright this week. Some of you old Methodists may be familiar with the name of Peter Cartwright. He was converted as a young man, I think, and ministered in Kentucky, Tennessee. He was one of these circuit riding preachers. And he had to leave Tennessee because of his opposition to slavery. Talk about true grit. Peter Cartwright then spent about 48 years working traveling, pastoring up through Illinois, in that area. And the story is told that one Sunday morning, when Peter Cartwright was about to preach in this little church, he was in southern Illinois, someone came and told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation that morning. And that he was advised that he was to be very careful with what he said, and that you do not want to offend the chief executive. Well, you remember what you may know about Andrew Jackson, that this man could call you on the carpet very quickly himself. Well, Peter Cartwright goes into the pulpit and he says, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." But you know what Andrew Jackson said at the end of the end of the service? He said, "Sir, if I had a regiment like made up of men like you, I could whip the world." I pray that God could give me the boldness that I'll say what needs to be said, no matter who the audience. God, give me that kind of courage. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we need you. We need you for courage, battlefield courage. Some of us hide out just day after day after day.